You can see I'm not Pastor Dan. He was planning to be back this week, but needed a little bit more time to help get his mom moved into her living arrangements. They're worshiping at a church in North Dakota this morning. That's right, God is even in North Dakota. So because of that, I get to preach a sermon again from Pastor Dan, and just thinking about this feels a little odd, but this probably wouldn't have been too odd in New Testament times. All of the letters that Paul sent would have been, we got a sermon from Paul this morning, and here's Timothy to read it. So I get to be Timothy. So our sermon for today is part of a sermon series on why we do what we do on the Lord's Day. And this is a series of six sermons to give us an opportunity to test what we do against what the Bible says we should do. And hopefully this is more of a defense of what God tells us we should be doing than just the traditions that New Heights has for how we put this into practice. But we are taking a look at some of the things that we as a church do and are encouraged to do, and hopefully be able to see that they come from God's Word. So last week our focus was on the basis of our worship, why we worship God at all, and we worship the triune God because of His great mercy for us. And in this sermon, we'll address three areas of preparation for worship that we find in Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's how to prepare our body for worship. Second, how to prepare our minds for worship. And third, how to prepare our hearts for worship. So let's listen to Paul's words from Romans 12 again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So our response to all of God's mercy for us, what Jesus has done for us primarily, is to give God our bodies, to serve Him with our whole bodies, to discipline our bodies so that they act in agreement with the decisions and purposes of our minds and hearts to love and obey God fully and gratefully. So when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he opened his heart to them to express his deep and sincere longing for them and how they could individually and corporately worship the Lord in all that they did. And Paul set the pace for the Philippians. I feel like when Paul is exhorting us to love God with all our hearts, with all our minds, and with all our bodies, he has the right to do that because he's setting the example of someone who is doing that. We can see in Philippians, I don't know about the rest of you, but as we read these words, you can feel Paul's heart in love for the Philippians. And he's giving his body to God by being willing to suffer for him in jail. These aren't words coming from someone who's super hypocritical and telling us to do something they're not willing to do themselves. Paul sets the pace for the Philippians, offering his own life as an example and bringing his body into agreement with what his heart and mind had committed to do in response to Christ when Jesus interrupted Paul by knocking him off his horse, captivating him and captivating Paul for God's purpose for the world. Paul's letter to the Philippians demonstrates a total life response of worship to Jesus Christ when God's mercy finally breaks through our resistance. So imagine yourself honestly expressing the same desires and concerns that Paul does. And when you think about how you came to act this way and think this way and want to think this way, the only answer can be that God's mercy expressed in Jesus captured Paul and captures us, transforming us. Here's how Paul illustrates his all-encompassing love for Jesus and his worship for Jesus. Let's listen in. Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in this body, it will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. See, Paul just told us that he's using every fiber of his body to bring others into this joyous life of worshiping Christ for all that he is and for all of that what he's worth. This morning, I want to speak to you about the road to joy. Lasting joy, eternal joy, permanent joy, satisfying joy. I'm here to declare to you that this kind of joy is only found in Jesus Christ. But for us to enjoy the fullness of Christ, we need to welcome his full invasion of our lives and let him overflow from within us as he takes full possession of us. Seeing how good Jesus is entices us to pursue him. Following Jesus shouldn't be a pushing from behind, but a pulling. By knowing how good Jesus is, we should be drawn to him. And if that's not happening, we're not seeing how good Jesus is. And that's why we're here, to review. Now, I hope this is a shared experience we all have. Have you ever walked into a house where fresh bread is baking in the oven? And you can smell it. This is where we come up with words like waft. The smell is wafting into your nostrils. It starts to stimulate your appetite, and you long to taste the bread and eat the bread. That's what it should be like when we see Jesus in all of his beauty and glory. But Jesus does more than just stir up our appetite for him. He unveils our absolute need of him. We cannot live without him. And all other offers of hope pale in comparison to the hope that Jesus extends to us. He's the only one who connects us to the very source of our life and righteousness and joy. He really does fulfill the promise that he gives to us. Jesus tastes as good as he smells. Now, are you hungry for Jesus on a regular basis? If not, I suppose that if you stay away from Jesus long enough, you'll eventually get hungry. But will you even remember what it is that you're hungry for? Or will you be willing to just ingest whatever happens to be around because you're hungry? You see, instead, I recommend coming regularly to where you can smell the aroma of how good Jesus is, so that your hunger and your desire for Jesus will be aroused at the same time. That's one way of describing what we do here in worship every Sunday. Now, when Paul speaks of our conversion to Christ, this is what he understands happens to a person. Paul says some pretty radical things about the Philippians, what he's confident God is doing in them because he knows that they've been converted to Christ. And Paul illustrates this conversion for the Philippians through his own example. It's pretty amazing the change that's happened in Paul. Instead of living for himself, his life's purpose becomes living for Christ, first, foremost, and exclusively. And circumstances don't alter Paul's life's purpose. It's Christ and Christ alone. In his letter to the believers in Christ at Philippi, Paul wrote this: "As a result of my being in jail, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ." See, as someone who's placed his full trust in Christ, Paul views his circumstances through the eyes of Christ and see how Christ is sovereignly working in his life through even bad circumstances. But even more significantly, Paul sees himself within these circumstances bringing encouragement to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." See, Paul's conversion so awakened him to the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ that it didn't matter to him if someone else's motive for preaching Christ might even be selfish. This is amazing. This is a love for Jesus that I'm not sure I can honestly say I have. It makes me mad when I see someone doing something for God for the wrong reasons. Paul is so excited about Jesus, he says, "What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice." Paul's more excited that Jesus is getting out than even that other people's motives might be wrong. That's an understanding and an excitement for Jesus I want to share. I want to be able to say that. Paul's version made him Christocentric. In other words, it means everything centered around Jesus Christ. Everything focused on Christ, and particularly on him as the died and risen Savior, the ascended Lord, who now sits enthroned in heaven as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul wanted Christ to be on display through his own life. He wanted Christ to be exalted by the way he lived. Christ became Paul's life. And because of that, he no longer feared death, because death would only unite him more completely to Christ. Paul loved Christ so much that he could sum up his life just by saying, "It's Christ." Paul said, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Did you hear that? Paul is literally willing to give his body as a living sacrifice, whether by life or by death, just like he told us to do in Romans 12:1. He's doing it. Because of Paul's conversion to Christ, he could sum up his life in one word: Christ. Paul even had such a clear sense of purpose for his life that now he was being transformed by Christ, that he believed that his participation within the local congregation of believers would actually help them make progress in their faith and encourage them to experience joy in their obedience to Christ. Paul trusted that all he had to do was show up and be with the Philippians, and they would be encouraged to be more like Jesus because Jesus was Paul's life. Can we honestly say that about ourselves? I want to be like that. You see, Paul knows that he needs to stay alive because it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body, in the flesh. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Now, that should strike us as a pretty big claim. See, the composition of these words is a little bit to translate, but at its base, Paul is confident that his presence in the lives of these believers will contribute to both their progress in the faith and their joy in the faith, because they'll be able to rejoice in Christ together and boast in Christ together. See, Paul defines the essence of Christian worship and Christian fellowship as this. It's us being together and advancing in progress and joy in the faith. It's the body of Christ gathered in worship of Christ, and it's the worship of Christ that creates the fellowship of the body of Christ. And every member has a responsibility to bring a contribution to the gathered congregation that will enhance their worship. We'll look at this again in a minute in 1 Corinthians 14. See, Paul felt this responsibility to bring something to worship keenly, and you can't miss his heart for these believers in the opening verses of Philippians 1. And please try not to hear these just as the words of a leader, but as the way that we should all be thinking about worship. These are to be our expressions for and from one another within this body. This is how we're supposed to anticipate coming together each Sunday to join our praises and our worship together and to fellowship around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul says. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This is a challenge for me. Did anyone here pray for the other people you'd be worshiping with this morning in advance of coming? Paul did. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer. You ready for what we should be praying for each other? And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Did you hear love abounding from his heart and knowledge abounding his head together as the motivation of why we should give our bodies in worship? When Christ captures our heart, when he conquers our will and we allow him to reign as the master of our lives, he'll lead us to have this kind of affection for the local congregation in which he's placed us. We'll have a passion to see Christ exalted among us, and we'll anticipate and prepare for our gatherings each week to both share our joys in Christ and to receive fresh insights about Christ that come from the overflow of our walk with Christ during the previous 6 days. In the third verse of the song, The Love of God, that we sing both in our worship services, and it's a VBS song that the kids sing, it suggests a limitlessness of God that's the basis for our worship. Here's how it goes. It says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And that's really reflecting on John 21:25, where John says the same thing. If we tried to write out all the good things about Jesus, we'd run out of space. There's not enough space to contain it. This is another way to describe our job in worship on the Lord's Day. Have you come with your pen? Have you come with ink? We have a whole ocean full of ink of the goodness of who Jesus is. Are you ready to write some more of it out so that those around you can see it and worship God because of it? That's a really helpful way. What are you guys doing at church on Sunday? I'm taking my pen. I'm going to go dip it in ink and write some more of what God has done. And I'm going to read what others have written at church. That's what we're doing when we sing. We're reading what others have written. That's what you're doing right now, is you're listening to what Pastor Dan has written for us. We're listening to more of how good Jesus is written out. And during our fellowship time, you guys are going to have a chance to talk to each other about this and do some more writing. I think that's a great explanation of what worship is, or should be. See, we're supposed to take the role of a scribe and write about the love of God that's been revealed to us through His Son, to take the role of the broadcaster, proclaiming how Jesus Christ, what He's done and been for us as the radiance of God's glory. We've been called together as God's people to make much of our King, Jesus Christ, and that's how we must spend our Sunday mornings. So let's get practical here. The first thing that we have to call each other to do, what Pastor Dan is calling us to do, is to commit to make Sunday a special day. To set it apart from the other 6 days of the week, to honor and enjoy the Lord, both in personal and congregational worship, that would positively and powerfully impact every other aspect of our lives. Pastor Dan preached a sermon series on keeping the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day in New Testament terms, how we should honor God by the way we gather together. And during this preparation, he found a quote from Alistair Begg that I'm going to read to you guys, and I apologize for not doing the Scottish accent. Maybe you can imagine that in your head as I read these in my boring American accent. But here's what Alistair Begg said in reflecting on what we should do together on the Lord's Day. And I hope you can feel some of Alistair's passion about this subject as we read his words. He says, "Do you know how quickly after the benediction we manifest what's really going on in our hearts? It doesn't take 5 minutes, because out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths speak. And when the worship is over and the praise has ended and the music has ceased to play, and we return quickly to the considerations that God has intended that we leave beside us on this of all days. It's simply an act of obedience. It's simply an act of the will. It's simply a positive perspective on the wonder of the provision that God has made for us in the fourth commandment. Perhaps the greatest danger of all, says one minister, is that the conversation before and after our worship. Some talk of politics and of business, some of family circumstances, some of their cars or houses, some of the weather, and some of their neighbors. Such conversation is sure to bring blight upon our soul. If we want to profit from public worship, let Christ be our one glorious theme before and after us. Let us talk about Him even if we do not have much to say." Alistair goes on to say, "Boy, would that close down some of our conversations. Much of what we falsely refer to as fellowship, we so quickly return to the vain janglings that have preoccupied us even on the day God gave us to be free from such preoccupations. You say, is this not a lofty standard? Yes. Is it an unattainable standard? I don't know. Is it possible for us to really enjoy the Lord's Day? And I would add, to really enjoy the Lord on the Lord's Day? If you would endeavor to do this on the Lord's Day, our worship would be exponentially transformed. I guarantee it. If you were to determine in your preparation for the worship on the Lord's Day that you would do as much as in your strength to set aside every worldly concern every recreational desire, every element of that which means so much on other days, simply because of the positive potential of what is about to be enjoyed, then I can guarantee that things will be radically different. If we were to make our way post-worship into the company of one another to speak about the greatness of God and the truth of His Word and the wonder of His dealings with us and the foretaste and glimpse of heaven, then we should begin to understand some of these one another passages in the New Testament better, about edifying one another and encouraging one another and speaking the truth to one another and building one another up. How in the world is that supposed to take place? We can't do it on any other day. We're not even together on any other day. So if on the one day we have the opportunity to be together, we treat it as we would every other day, then it diminishes the potential of being together. And that's probably because we determine that there's no validity to it at all. It's a strong challenge. I know we meet together as Christians on other days of the week, especially home fellowship groups, but this, for many of us, this really is the only day of the week that we see each other. And if we don't talk to each other about how good Jesus is now, we're not going to do it. So brothers and sisters here at New Heights, this is Pastor Dan now. Alistair Begg isn't at New Heights, sorry. I urge you to seriously consider making the Lord's Day distinct from all other days of the week, to reserve it for making much of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for setting aside the business of the other 6 days in which we labor, and make Sunday a day of spiritual enrichment and the passing on of blessings to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It can be a day of mutual encouragement in our walk with Christ. It can be a day of joyful public worship. It can be a day of great enrichment to our souls by reading Christian literature and listening to Bible teaching. It can be a day of realigning our hearts and our minds to that of our Lord's heart and our Lord's mind. Isn't that a good description of what we're doing in worship also? We're trying to get our heart and our mind in line with God's heart and God's mind. It can truly be a day when we rest from our labors and be renewed and refreshed in our love for the one who demonstrated the greatest love anyone could ever show to another human being, when Jesus died on the cross to set us free from bondage to sin and impart to us life everlasting. So step one on the road to joy is to fully surrender to Jesus Christ as the Lord of your lives. If you're not a Christian, you're not going to be able to participate fully in Christian worship. Step two is to commit to the practice of making the Lord's Day a priority for the enjoyment and worship of Christ, with a particular emphasis on being together, fellowshipping as the body of Christ. And then step three has to be to prepare ourselves to make the Lord's Day powerfully encouraging and enriching in our own personal lives and the lives of those whom we worship. And that brings us to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul talks about our preparation for the Lord's Day. You see, in the same manner that we prepare ourselves to worship as we come together by bringing our financial offering with us, so too we need to prepare our mind, body, and heart to worship. Here's what Paul says. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. And it makes sense to me that Paul intends this instruction to be that everyone come prepared. Prepared to make a deposit of something of the greatness and majesty of Christ into the life of at least one other person while you're here. We expect that the people who are up front will be prepared. We had a great example of preparation of bringing hymns to us this morning. That didn't happen all by itself. They had to prepare for that. We expect that Sunday school teachers and pastors will come prepared to share to us from God's Word. Should it be an expectation that you'll be prepared, both for the worship service as well as for our fellowship time together, to share one another with one another about Jesus? Seems like that's what Paul's expecting. Romans 12:1-2 tells us that We worship with our body, mind, and heart. So let me give just a couple practical tips here for preparing to worship with body, mind, and heart. And a couple of related Bible stories to consider that go with them, okay? The first thing we need to prepare is to prepare your schedule. If you don't make a decision in advance to come to church, it's probably not going to happen. Paul, in Acts, where we just were led through, it was amazing that as he's traveling on this ship, he stops all these places, and it seems like he's always spending the Lord's Day with a different group of people. So it's easier when you're in one spot, but even when you're on vacation, make a plan for where you're going to go to church. Pastor Dan said he'd be happy if you tell him where you're going to be on Sunday. He loves researching churches. He'd love to find you a good church to go visit while you're gone if you have trouble doing that yourself. Pastor Dan is in North Dakota today. They're worshiping at a church. Pastor Dan not only found the church that they're going to, but found out what the sermon is going to be on and read the text in advance. You can do this even if you're not coming here. New Heights makes this easier on you by publishing that for you in the bulletin. We'll talk about that in a little bit more in advance. But Paul's a great example of someone planning his schedule to be ready to worship. Next is food. You should buy food for Sunday and probably for Monday through Friday ahead of time. If you're going to come to church and not have to rush off afterwards, you got to plan in advance. Remember that the Israelites, when manna was falling, they had to gather 2 days worth of manna on Friday so that it would last them through the day on Saturday. Also, Nehemiah, I don't know if you know what a tough, rough and tumble guy Nehemiah was. After he helped put the wall back up, people were coming and setting up a town market on the Sabbath. And Nehemiah told them to get out and they wouldn't, so he went down there and grabbed people by the beards and started yanking their beards out and throwing them out of the city. And his message was this. He said, come set up your market and sell your food any other day of the week. We're trying to worship here, and we're not doing that because we're doing all this other stuff. And this is what we got in trouble for and got kicked out of the land, was for not worshiping God. So Nehemiah's advice is, do your shopping some other day of the week so you don't have to do it on Sunday. Okay, sleep. You need to go to bed early enough on Saturday night if you're going to stay awake through the worship service. Remember the story of Eutychus? Sleeping through church is biblical if you're willing to die for it. Right? Okay. I know, maybe Paul talking on and on had something to do with that, but practically speaking, if you feel the need to pull an all-nighter or stay up almost all the night, you should do that on Friday night rather than on Saturday night, because you're going to want to be awake to worship on Sunday morning. We already mentioned this, but giving, if you're going to give an offering here at church, we don't have an ATM machine in the back. You're going to have to bring cash with you, or I've heard about these things. Do any of you still use checkbooks? You can use those. So I don't know if we have a way to set up direct deposit for offerings here at New Heights yet, but I suppose that would be another way to prepare in advance. Talk to Glenn if you want information about that. This is another practical one, is just cleanliness. Don't let "I have nothing to wear" or "I forgot to wash my hair" be excuses for going to church. I think that our standards of dress etiquette at church are a little bit lower in this day and age. I'm the only one here with a tie. This is just the Protestant version of a clerical collar, so you can tell who's preaching on any Sunday. But just think through practical things like that. You know, be ready to come together. And there's several psalms that talk about coming with clean hands and a clean heart. And I suppose the extension of that could be clean clothes and clean hair would probably be a good way to prepare for worship as well. Our kids take our baths on Saturday night. You know, that was back when people only took one bath of the week. Saturday night was the time to do it. So then travel, we already mentioned this, when you're on vacation, but even practically arranging a ride to church. We can do this for each other too. You know, I heard your car's broken down. Can I help you get to church? That's something we can do practically to prepare. The example there, I think, is the end of the Passover. Everyone says, next year in Jerusalem. You're planning ahead for where you're going to be. Now, mentally and affectionately, we prepare our minds and our hearts for worship too. Now, I got to ask this question. Have all of you just gotten your fill of talking about Jesus somewhere else during the week, and now the only thing that you really couldn't get up a good conversation about was the weather? So you're saving it up because that's the only thing you can talk about here at church? Or is it more likely that, like me, you've spent all week talking about advances of knowledge in the planet Pluto, and so that's the thing you're prepped to talk about instead of Jesus, because that's the conversations you've been having all week? Is that more likely? This is a chance to talk to each other about Jesus with other people who care about Jesus, and it may be one of the few chances we get all week. Okay, here's some things we can do in prepping to come together and be ready to worship. The first thing we can be ready to do is we can be ready to sing by practicing. Did you know that as of Thursday night, Pastor Dan creates a YouTube playlist of all the songs that we'll be singing at church on Sunday and puts it on the church website? So even if we're singing a brand new song that's never been sung at New Heights before, you could hear it in advance. Sometimes we just put that on at home. You can listen through all the music. Ruthie and Nico and Silas can even hear the songs before church. Or you can listen to them again after the week is over. Do you guys see this right here in your bulletin? We've got four pages ripped out of a hymnal right there in your bulletin for you. You can take home with you. Next, you can be ready to discuss by reading. We have a worship text that we do something a little unique here. We read the worship text and then we talk about it together. And if you ever feel a little bit off guard, like you don't know how to talk about the worship text, let me show you something else on the back of this page right here. This is next week's worship text right here with last week's songs. We give you cheat sheets. You can read it in advance. Being prepared to talk about Jesus from a text that we share in common makes it easier. This is your practice of talking about Jesus instead of Pluto or the weather with your family in advance. Our family uses this on Mondays. We try to do this at dinner on Mondays. The reason we do that is so that if we miss, we have Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday to make up. You can learn by reading ahead and thinking. We also have the sermon text for next week published right here in the bulletin. You can read and be thinking about, have questions about the text, so that we come to both the sermon and the discussion part of our service. You'll be able to ask good questions and have something to talk about. You can also prepare for fellowship with each other by praying for each other. Pray for each other in advance. Let me give you one last example, just a picture of how you prepare for other things. Pastor Dan and I were invited to go to the Moody Church for a conference on revival, and we were the plus one for David Bryant. We were invited to a conference that we never would have been invited to on our own. And we were surrounded by 80 pretty famous pastors from around the United States. And before we went, Pastor Dan did a little research on the internet, and he copied a little blurb on each of them into a folder, and then Pastor Dan and I sat on the airplane on the way there and read about what ministries they were involved in. We had a little picture of them, too, from their websites, so that once we met them and we got 5 minutes with Erwin Lutzer, who's the pastor of the Moody Church, who I had no idea who he was before we went, I was able to say something, ask some questions that I'm not going, oh, I wish I would have asked Erwin Lutzer about such and such, because I was prepared in advance. If you met your favorite celebrity, whether it's a Christian celebrity or a just celebrity in the world, and you only had 5 minutes to talk to them, would you want to prepare in advance for what you're going to talk to them about? If you'd prepare for that, we're here with people who are excited about and know the King of the Universe. And this is our chance to talk to each other about Jesus. Let's do it.